are continuing today the account of the great flood and of Noah. If you were here last week, you heard the beginning part of it, and I also have up here my ark model, and we talked about that this was the general proportions of the ark from Scripture. It's not what's usually pictured in the drawings that you see of it. It was something that was very long and very, not tall in the water. So it would sink low in the water. It would be very difficult to capsize. It would be very stable sort of thing. In order to approximate the size of it, if you took a 2x4 about 22 inches long, that would also be about the proportions. It's a little bit off, but it's close, the proportions of the ark. And so God had looked upon all the things that were going on in the earth, and it said that mankind was murderous and they were evil, and so the only solution God had to the problem was, as I called it last week, rebooting the whole thing. It's just bringing it all down, wiping out everything, and starting afresh. So this week's portion in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, we are going to see the second half of the process. The first part of the process was to get Noah set aside and established in the ark. And now the waters came. And then what? And then what? By the way, last week somebody had asked me about the scientific evidence for the flood, and I said, well, I gave a couple of things in our question and answer, but a good book on it, and I brought it in with me. I'm not even sure if it's still in print, but it's a book called The Genesis Flood, The Biblical Record and Its Scientific Implications by Whitcomb and Morris. And like I said, I'm not sure that it's still in print, but if it is, it was a good text that talks about all the issues, all of the cases to be made in terms of scientific and archaeological arguments for the fact that there was a great flood. It's important to kind of bear that in mind, because if you start looking up some of what's called scholarship nowadays, you rapidly go spinning down into the pit and try to find out what people think about it. There are very, very few people that you will find in mainstream scholarship who believe that the flood actually happened as described in Scripture, but then again, there are very few in mainstream scholarship who believe there's a God at all. So you kind of have to balance their evidence against... They don't actually have a whole lot of evidence against the flood, but really it's an argument from silence. They say, well, because we can't find evidence for it, that means it must not have happened, and sorry, I have all the evidence that I need that it happened, and it's called the Bible. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Didn't cease, it was restrained, because it still rains nowadays, doesn't it? But yet the rain doesn't go wild like it did in the days of Noah. Rain has its place. Rain rains only as much as is necessary. It doesn't flood the whole world. Verse 3, and the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. The seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. So that was from the 7th until the 10th month. So that was 3 more months. The ark had grounded, but they were there on this mountaintop, looking out on this decreasing levels of water all around them. That wasn't habitable yet. We see a seventh from the earth at the end of 100. Okay, verse 5. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month, and we even got to that. Verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. So in other words, he sent the raven out, and the raven kind of flew back and forth, ark to wherever, ark to wherever, ark to wherever, and then wherever. Now, there's a problem, though, with ravens. ravens eat things that people really wouldn't want to eat. And ravens are satisfied going places where people would not be satisfied going. You know, if you ever look at ravens more, you have some ravens around here, but you have to look closely. Think, for instance, about crows. I mean, crows will eat dead bodies, they'll eat stuff that's rotten, they'll eat all sorts of things that it really didn't necessarily mean the world was habitable yet. It just simply meant that it was okay for ravens. But that doesn't mean that it was okay for human beings. So next in verse 8, that was the first that passed. The world passed the raven test. Verse 8, then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. Doves, on the other hand, will not land and stay in a place that is dirty and dripping wet and all the rest of it. For a dove to land somewhere, it has to be a place that's relatively comfortable. So the dove was a higher test than the raven. You could pass the raven test, but not the dove test, as we saw. Verse 10. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. But notice that the dove came back to him. That means that there might have been a leaf poking up here and there above the surface of the ground, or even above the surface of little pools of water. But that didn't mean that there was anything to eat yet, or that anything could grow really substantially. Verse 12, then he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. And that was really the answer, is now the dove found some place not just to land and pick a leaf, but a place to stay, which meant that the earth had become habitable again. Now it's sort of interesting to kind of step back and look at this from kind of this process so far from a bigger perspective, because this is something that all of us wrestle with, and we had spoken about this at the beginning of the account of Noah, and now we have it again, in that God and Noah had a partnership going here. That could God have just simply wiped out all the earth except Noah and selected animals? Could he have teleported them all to Noah's location and put this little, you know, let's be sci-fi about this, put this force field bubble above Noah and then wiped everything out, so that he was sitting in this little oasis in the midst of destruction? Well, yeah. But instead, you see this partnership between him and Noah. I mean, God shut the door to put Noah in the ark, but yet God did not sound the all clear to Noah. Noah was sending out birds. And we have the same principle that we had in the beginning of the journey of Noah, in that God entrusted Noah with the things that Noah could do, and the things that Noah could not do, God supplied. Sometimes in our day, when we're trying to do ministry for God, sometimes the tough part is deciding what we can, what is and is not possible for us to do. In this case, for Noah, it was clear. He had the dove. In fact, remember that verse in the account of the preparations for the journey, where God had said to bring extras of certain animals, of the clean animals. The dove most likely was one of those animals, so he had extra doves. Not counting whatever animals, of course, were born on the journey, because they might have had even more animals at the end of the journey than when they began with. So Noah could handle the bird part. God did not need to intervene with the bird part. We also see in God's dealing with mankind that God is a lawful God, in the sense that not only in his moral law, but it also shows up in his handling of his own physical law, because God not only set down moral law but also physical law. And we see that God himself does not break physical law lightly, that when God God enters into our world to break the physical laws that He has established in order to work a miracle. He accomplishes that miracle. The miracle is sufficient, more than sufficient, to accomplish His purposes. And then the rest of the physical laws come back into effect. Birds, in terms of what birds need and what birds want, and how they're an indicator to Noah. So all these things come about that God was very sparing with the miracle. We as human beings tend to be more on the showing off sorts of things, that if we were to do something that is regarded as fantastic, we would want to have a whole string of fantastic things. Right? If we were given the power to do fantastic stuff, then we'd be doing it all the time. We'd do it all over the place. That people would be applauding us and saying, ooh, look at that. God is not like that. God does not show off. He's very economical. God would rather do one thing and accomplish 1,000 objectives, whereas we as human beings tend to want to do 1,000 things to accomplish a single objective. So it's very different in nature. Verse 13, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. I didn't work it out by myself, for myself, but in looking at the commentaries, I didn't add all the days up that they were together. It was, I believe, 378 days. Somebody had figured out that they were on board the ark, so it was a little more than a year. When you count all the time it took to flood the earth, and all the time it took for that the waters were upon the earth, the time it took to dry out, and the time it took for the birds to find a good place to rest, and the time that Noah actually opened up the ark, that I believe it worked out to be about 378 days, a little over a year, when they were upon the ark. Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. And Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. But God had told him to bring extra. It's not like he had two of the clean animals, and he took one of them and sacrificed it. No, God said bring seven of the clean animals, so he had extras for sacrifice afterwards. And it's sort of interesting that the first thing that Noah did after he came out of the ark, he built an altar and worshiped God. So that's a testimony to us. Oftentimes we get through a really terrible time, and the first thing we want to do is take a nap or just tell all of our friends of what a wonderful thing just happened to us, or what a terrible thing, depending. But the first thing Noah did is gave glory to God for preserving him through all this. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. There's an important difference here. Turn me for a moment back to Genesis chapter, let's start in 5. I didn't write down the reference. I think it is 5. No, it's Genesis 6. My apologies. Beginning of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 5 was the genealogies. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, he doesn't say continually anymore. At the end of chapter 8, at the bottom, it says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So I guess that was a step up. I guess that's the reason why God was willing to give man another chance on the earth, is that he saw Noah and decided that Noah, even though man begins his life as evil, that still there is hope for man. Verse 22 of chapter 8 of Genesis, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. It's an important issue there, an important caveat there, precondition, while the earth remains. It doesn't say that earth is eternal. It simply says that God is no longer going to disrupt the earth. And if you kind of are of a cynical, read this as from a cynical perspective, it says that there will be no third chance, in a sense. Because it says that God next time is not just simply going to disrupt the earth, and next time God's going to destroy it. Of course, we know from the New Covenant that that's not bad news, because that's after the return of Yeshua, and that's after all sorts of good things happen. So he's not destroying it because of the evil of man. Next time he destroys it, it's simply a planetary renovation project that is to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. So the next time it's actually a good thing. This time, during the flood, it was a very, very bad thing. It was because of the evil of mankind. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. We're not going to get to the Tower of Babel this week. But it's important to hear that, see that command. Their command is filled with earth. Right. That, to me, says that they ought to have been going out and settling the earth as the families got bigger, to expand their frontier, to move out. And, in fact, that's not what they wound up doing. At least not right away. Verse 2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Before this time, when you read back on the covenant, God took, threw Adam and Eve out of the garden. He said to them that every plant would be food for you. At that point, from the time of Adam until the time of Noah, men were not meat eaters. We weren't to eat meat. We weren't allowed to eat meat, animal meat. But after Noah, God gave us permission to eat animals. Those people say that somehow eating animal food is somehow against God. No, that God gave us permission. He said it was okay, that we are allowed to, gave us permission to now eat animals. We could speculate on why that change was made. I have a couple of ideas, but they're just my ideas, not God's ideas. In fact, we don't know why he changed things around. I mean, we could speculate later on, but right now, all you can say is that God changed it. It's his right. He owns the place. Right? It's like you walk into the park, and there's this building that gives no admittance, and you're a visitor to the park. You say, okay, I'll abide by it. And then one day you come by there, and it says, visitors welcome. Well, you come in, right? Somebody changed the rules. God changed the rules as far as the end. But there is a caveat in verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So this predated any kind of food regulations or kosher regulations or anything like that. And I don't think God was speaking in terms of having to search out every speck of blood, but rather it was regarding all sorts of pagan practices and all sorts of evil things that could come with eating. Life issues with the blood. Verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's a command that doesn't seem to have been enforced before the flood. It's kind of hard to say what sorts of law and order existed before before the flood, the temptation is to say, or the inkling is to say, not much, because of how things worked out. So after the flood here, this seems to be a new thing, that God is giving really mankind in general. Romans 13 says that the sword was particularly given to governments, not to individuals for vengeance, but that there was here this idea that murder was to be punished by the loss of life, which of whatever had caused the death, whether it be an animal or a man, either one, he would have to die. And that seems to have been, like I said, a different thing than before the flood. I think God is starting this off, this stage, or this, how shall I say it, the after-flood world, slightly different, because mankind had proven just how evil mankind could be. So now the laws are a little bit, this law here is more stringent than anything God had said before the flood. Basically, he's saying that there is a capital punishment, whereas before the flood there is no, not to say there wasn't any, but once again there's no inkling, there's no explicit mention of it. Verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Once again, that's repeated. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. We don't know what the weather conditions were like before the flood. It's indicated in Scripture that at least in the Garden of Eden, it didn't rain. And I think that probably in all the world, it didn't rain, or at least didn't rain like we are used to in our day. And so as a result, the rainbow was a new thing. It's something that Noah had never seen before, but now it's something that happens all the time. And the rainbow happens not when the rain starts. The rainbow happens when the rain's ending. So in a sense, that's God's promise that the rain will always end before it destroys the earth again. I do believe, and I might be stepping out on a limb here, that a rainbow can be seen from space. I believe that people have seen it. So that's another interesting thing about rainbows, but I don't know if that's true or not. That might be a misfiring neuron in my head. Verse 18. So now the flood episode is fully over. People are back on dry land again. And let's see how they go about building this new world with the second chance that they have. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Bear that in mind for what's about to happen. Canaan was the son of Ham. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Whoops! It's like one of the first things that he did, planets rebooted. You picture him being this bold pioneer, going forth, subduing the earth, filling the earth in the power of God. Instead, he got drunk. Now, in Noah's defense, some people would say, well, maybe grapes didn't grow like this, or maybe they hadn't fermented them before the flood, or all sorts of things. Who knows? But I kind of think he probably did. So Noah drank too much, got drunk. He laid down and uncovered himself inside the tent. Most likely, he was immodest in whatever he was doing, that his clothing was not well arrayed around him. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So Ham thought this was something to be related. Most likely from this, that he thought it was pretty funny. Right, just the way he went and told them. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So they did what was respectful. They took it and they covered his father up, their father up, so that he wouldn't be, you know, looking so ridiculous. When Noah awoke from his wine, verse 24, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. This is an important thing to write down for the people of Israel of the time of Moses, because they were going to be entering into the land of Canaan. And what God was saying here specifically to them is, don't worry about the Canaanites. The Canaanites are toast, as we would say. That you can take them out, because from the beginning there was this curse upon Canaan. I need, however, to just step back. I pointed out a couple of times that the curse was upon Canaan and not Ham, because people have used that for all sorts of evil reasons in the past, because Ham is generally thought to be the father of the African people and maybe of the Chinese people, although that is a little bit more sketchy. So therefore it was used by Europeans in times of past to justify oppression the African peoples and the Chinese people, to say, oh look, the curse was upon Ham, so therefore we have the right. But that the curse was never, that Ham was never to be a servant to the Europeans. It was Canaan who was to be a servant to the Semitic peoples, to the descendants of Shem, and that was the way it was supposed to work out. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So Noah did something that was unwise, getting drunk and laying and uncovered. But his son did something that was not unwise. His son did something that was malicious. This was to go and spread the word about his father, to bring to his father about what his, you know, his father was laying there naked and telling his brothers about it. So that's why the punishment upon him would be that he would have a son who wouldn't amount to anything, basically. So the punishment was not, so the sin was not so great that Noah punished him by saying Ham himself would have descendants, all his descendants wouldn't amount to anything, but rather the curse upon him would be that this one son of his would not amount to anything, and in fact would have to serve the descendants of his brothers. On verse 27, it was sort of interesting that even though God enlarged Japheth, yet he still dwelled in the tents of Shem, and people took that to mean that Shem, the descendants of Shem, would really be uniquely chosen by God to be his messengers unto all the world, particularly the Jewish people. And so even Japheth, the descendants of his, would come into the tent of those who are the Semitic branch for wisdom, in other words, to hear from God. And that was that relationship between the two of them. So we see that even though God had rebooted the earth and chosen this righteous man, Noah, Noah was righteous but not perfect. And that's one thing that's always impressive about Scripture, is that it records the faults of all the people that are in it. And we see here that Noah had a fault. He got drunk. His sons, two of his sons seemed to be handling this okay. The third of his son was acting like sons tend to do from time to time with their fathers, and you disrespect them. So you see all these things working together. Even in the very first family of this go-around of the earth, some of these things sort of lay an ominous tone on things that everything wasn't quite right. And we'll see that going into the next chapters, that everything, even though Noah was a righteous man, still his descendants had their issues with the things that God commanded them to do. And all sorts of things will happen, that although the earth got a second chance and human beings got a second chance, they weren't perfect, but God instituted enough order that it wasn't a free-for-all, that the pre-flood civilization, I use civilization loosely, the pre-flood chaos was like, where men were murdering and stealing and all the rest of it, that God was bringing this next chance for mankind with all these, there was at least some rules for order that going forward, that mankind at least kept things in order enough that it wasn't absolute complete chaos. That mankind was still had their evil tendencies, but it was not absolute, just evil all over the place that happened before the flood. Another chance for man, another chance for the world. We have the things going on in Noah's family, kind of a testimony to us. We also see that Noah was called righteous by God, and God called him to do something, and the something that he did really changed the world, or made possible the world's survival, or mankind's survival. And we also have what Ham did, and what Ham did also had implications, that this thing that Ham did had implications that lasted, that reverberated down through history for about 1,000 years or so, maybe a little less than that, because this is about 2,400, yeah, about 1,000 years later. The implications of this are still going on. So don't think that the things that you do don't have consequences. You have at least one incident of consequences that lasted for 1,000 years. From somebody's sin, namely Ham's sin, down to this what's going on in that later part of the world, the Middle East. What happened? You know what happened? His children, we had a time machine, we'd go back, we could tape them, hopefully not this particular incident, but we could tape the things that were going on in the family. Real person, real incident, real arc. It's all part of the history of our world. It's part of the truth that God has revealed to us, that we may understand who He is, and understand a bit more about who we as mankind are. Let's pray. Dearest God, Father, I thank You that You have shared with us the account of Noah and his family, that we see that Noah was not perfect, that the perfect man was not to come for quite some time after this, until the birth of Yeshua. We thank You that even though our tendency is to evil from our youth, still in the sacrifice of Yeshua and in our walk with You and the presence of Your Spirit in our lives, that we have the opportunity to reverse that trend, that by submitting to You and to Your Word, that You work in us to conform us to an image of Yeshua, that this cycle of sin and death doesn't have to continue indefinitely, but in Him that we have redemption, in Him we have deliverance from the sin and death that's all around us in this world. And it's for His glory that we pray.